You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore." Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who has appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your fathers." When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies and on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see that this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord and your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated.
Thanks, Rick.
took up all my time. I don't have any more time to preach now. What the heck? My name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of the Village. Thanks for gathering with us this morning. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us songs to sing, that you give us things to sing about, and most importantly, that you give us yourself. You've given us you, you've revealed yourself to us, and you've given us specifically Jesus. You've sent the Spirit to us that we might get to know you, we might get to respond and live in light of you. And Father, this morning is yours. This gathering belongs to you, and none of us in this room this morning are a big deal. You are the biggest deal in the room. And so I just pray, God, that you would open our eyes, that you would not let us be blinded, but you would let us see your goodness and your grace for what it is, that we might live our life today and learn to live our life every day and for the rest of our life in response to your goodness and your grace and the bigness of those things in comparison to anything and everything and anyone else. God, help us this morning. Do what you will, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so hang with me for a second. I know you just like read and heard like a big long thing. I'm going to read something else and see if you guys maybe know what this is from. I'm guessing you don't. Here it is. In the discharge of this trust, I'll only say that I have, with good intentions, contributed toward the organization and administration of the government, the best exertions of which our very fallible judgment was capable. Not unconscious in the outset of the inferiority of my qualifications, experience in my own eyes and perhaps still more in the eyes of others has strengthened the motives to diffidence or less confidence of myself. And every day, the increasing weight of years admonishes me more and more that the shade of retirement is as necessary to me as it will be welcome. Satisfied that if any circumstances have given peculiar value to my services, they were temporary, I have the consolation to believe that while choice and prudence invite me to quit the political scene, patriotism does not forbid it. Anybody have any guess as to what that is? George Washington. That's good. Hey, good. Did you know that, or was that just context clues? Context, that's good. All right, fantastic. This is a snippet from George Washington's farewell address at the end of his second term as the first president of the United States. In case you haven't looked at a $1 bill lately, he was kind of a big deal, right? George Washington was a big deal on the battlefield, in public office, figuring out a million firsts for America, and yet he might be best known and might be most influential today because he didn't think he was a big deal. And he stepped down and stepped out of office before he had to, shaping our nation and the way that we would do things forever. In what I just read, he basically said, I probably goofed up, right? But I tried my best. I knew I was underqualified when I got here, and 8 years later, can confirm, I still absolutely am. I'm tired, right? And if there was anything unique that I contributed, it was only for a window of time, and that window is short and it's closing. And so what let this guy look around his office, right, at all the accomplishments, all the opportunities, all the threats that were surrounding this new baby nation that he had fought for 45 years to bring into the world, hearing all the voices of everybody who said that they need him now more than ever, what lets him take all that in and then take a deep breath and say, I'm going to go home now. You guys can take it from here. It was that he knew that he was part of something bigger than himself. That his job wasn't actually about him, but the ideals that he hoped this new nation would grow into long after he was gone. And he believed in those ideals enough, and he believed that they belonged to everyone else enough to live like that. The biggest deal was never him, but the thing that he had gotten to be a part of and to point to, even if it was only for a little while. A mark of Christian maturity is being able to take yourself less seriously. Like you and I, we are not a big deal. At Man Camp this year and every year, Rick, who just read for us this morning, he reminds us that life is hard, you're not important, you're not the center, you're not in control, and you're gonna die. That's how he kicks off Man Camp every year. Right, thanks, Rick. That's really encouraging. John, the guy who paved the way for Jesus as Jesus was gaining popularity and he was losing popularity, he said, yeah, like, I must decrease and he must increase. Zinzendorf, Count von Zinzendorf, to be exact, who sounds like he would either be a Muppet, right, or a Marvel villain. He was neither. He said, we ought to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It's not about us. And it never was. And I could go on. I'm sure you don't want me to, because we don't like hearing that stuff, right? That stuff is not fun to hear, even though in the grand scheme of things, that's not only true, but it's actually the truth that frees us to actually spend our lives enjoying and living as a witness to the great things of God that have already been and already are and one day will be, things that we are already a part of and will last forever. Instead of trying to make our lives a witness to our own self-importance, which is exhausting and idolatrous. Someone wrote that Washington's last act of revolution was his resignation. Like he wasn't going to play the game of lifelong power where folks try to wear the crown forever. He was a witness to something else, something bigger, something better, something different. And in the musical Hamilton, if you've heard that or seen that, the song where Washington resigns, it crescendos with the words, teach them how to say goodbye. Not to his significance or his hope, but to his own self-importance. He gets to go home. And if that's a proper ideal for America, how much more suitable is it for the kingdom of God? And so in today's passage, we see a guy named Samuel. He gives a bit of his own farewell address at the beginning of a new chapter in the history of Israel. They're starting a kind of a new government, not a democracy, actually going to a monarchy. And after a long life of public ministry, Samuel shows a similar, not so self-important spiritual maturity that points all of us to not only like what established God's people in the first place, but what keeps it and what grows it up into who God intended us to be. And the thing that does all of that, like the biggest thing, is grace. And so my hope this morning is that we can maybe take ourselves a little less seriously, precisely because we begin to take grace a little more seriously. Our main idea today is this, that mature lives of faith give witness to grace. We're going to read the first five verses in our focal passage this morning. 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 5. It says, and Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, I'll restore it to you. And they said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Our first point this morning is this, that grace lets us live as if we never outgrow the gospel. In case you're just joining us, here's what's going on. God's people have been begging for a king. Geographically, like they'd kind of been in their spot on the map for a little while. Now, enough time to peek over the fence and fight with some of their neighbors. And just like the rest of us, they wanted to keep up with the Joneses. I bet they looked at all these other nations with all their kings and their thrones and their big standing militaries, and they were like, hey, we want one of those. Like, we would love to have something like that. We want a guy who can bring some extra muscle and some diplomatic presence to the world table on our behalf. And so God gave them what they wanted in this guy named Saul, who has barely been king yet. Up to this point, God himself had been their king. He was the one leading and decreeing and judging and fighting all the battles and winning all the things, everything. And so it's not like they didn't have a king, they just wanted an earthly one. Samuel had been God's priest and kind of his mouthpiece. He's been the guy right in the midst of the people directing as God asked or as they had need. And Samuel's been around for a while now. He is old, right? He's got some gray hair. His sons, even though they're punks, we learned that earlier, they're adults now. And now there is a brand new king. He's at a place in his life where he can, like Washington, he can look around and realize that his window is probably closing. And that's okay. Like, he'll stick around for a little bit. We'll see him still in some chapters to come. But he's stepping aside to let Saul lead as king. And so he gives his own little farewell address. Here's how Washington ended his, actually. You might actually, if you know Hamilton, recognize this from the song. He says, though in reviewing the incidents of my administration, I'm unconscious of intentional error. I'm nevertheless too sensible of my defects not to think it probable I may have committed many errors. Whatever they may be, I fervently beseech the Almighty to avert or mitigate the evils to which they may tend. I shall also carry with me the hope that my country will never cease to view them with indulgence, and that after 45 years of my life dedicated to its service with an upright zeal, the faults of incompetent abilities will be consigned to oblivion, as I myself must soon be to the mansions of rest. In other words, I didn't try to screw anything up, but I know my sins all too well to know that, like, I probably did. All right, and so at the end of his long walk in the public light, he had to lean on the grace of God and the people to minimize any damage that he might have done. And it'd be easy to look at Washington's track record and be like, dude, you're fine. Like, I think you did okay. Like, look at the $1 bill. I think you're all right. And it would be easy to say the same thing about Samuel as well. His track record is the same. He's not perfect, right? But he has had no scandals, no moral failures, no blunders. And yet, after leading faithfully into his old age, Samuel begins his farewell address the same way that Washington ended his. He says, look, I've been around for a long time. I don't think that I've done you any wrong in any way that I'm aware of. I didn't take a donkey, right? Didn't take an ox, didn't take a bribe from any of you. But if I have, and this is where he takes it a step further, like, if I have done anything wrong, let me know, like, personally, and I will make it right. Imagine any president ending their run by showing up to Congress and being like, hey, I just wanted to, did I do anything to offend you guys? Can I make anything right for you? Could you imagine that, right? Hell would freeze over, right? That's not the way things go here. No one came forward to say anything, right? No one said anything, but imagine what it takes to say that in front of a crowd of people. Like, you know someone's got beef with you. Someone has beef with you. You've been doing this for your entire life. Surely you've let someone down at some point in your entire life of serving God and his people. And at the same time, the expectation that you and everyone else might have of you is that if you've grown up in church, right? Samuel, you've been there for a long time, you ought to be perfect, right? You shouldn't screw anything up. But just because he outgrew his little priest clothes every year, remember that? If you were with us at the beginning, like, his mom had to bring him a new outfit every year, new priestly garments every single year. He may have outgrown his priestly uniform a million times as a kid, but now, as a mature man, he was more than ever aware that he could never outgrow his need for grace. If we want to be mature like Samuel, there are three things that we need to let happen. First is this: we get to let God be our witness. Samuel calls the people to acknowledge God as their witness, like, to any grievance of any of their complaints or whatever. And that's not just performative, like swearing in, like on the Bible or whatever. He's asking them to consider the weight of God's word and whether he has violated that. God's the standard. Like, he is the law, and God is the witness, and God is the cross-examiner. Imagine being on trial, and God was everything. He was the judge, he was the defender, he was the prosecutor, he was everything. And you were just sitting there, like, watching and listening to him go back and forth with himself and all those things. We like to submit to evidence the defendant's cell phone, right? Every private conversation that they have ever had in their entire life, and every intention of their heart. We like to submit that into evidence for everyone to see. You could rest assured that truth and justice would abound. And yet that would be the most terrifying, humbling experience of your entire life. You would absolutely know your need for grace when you walked out of that courtroom. But it's precisely because we dismiss God as our witness that many of us forget our need for grace. especially in front of other people. We walk with a swagger. And especially as the years go on, the Christian thing, this thing, it becomes more familiar. People's expectations of you, their voice becomes louder. Sin, disappointment, those things happen. Our inner lawyer comes out and we create exceptions. Right? We cut ourselves some slack. We say, that's just the way we are. Or we're struggling with sin when really that's just us acknowledging we shouldn't do that thing, but we're really fine with that. Or like it's just a really busy season, even though like we actually would have no desire to show up and do the things, like even if our calendar was clear. We give ourselves those excuses. If we have no humility before people, it's probably because we're not humbling ourselves before God. You can't imagine doing what Samuel did and opening up your life to the masses because you've forgotten the fear of the Lord that trumps every fear of man. Listen, like your buddies, like they get to be a witness to your life, but they're not the witness. They're not the standard. Neither are your feelings or how you think you're doing or like whether anything's hard right now. Those things are not the witness of your life. God alone gets to be that. But when we live as if we can pick our own jury, right, and write our own rules or pick and choose which evidence gets entered in, right, it's easy to live like you've outgrown your need for grace because you've uprooted truth. Which leads to the second thing we get to see, that we get to let sin be our enemy. In parentheses, not the truth. This is so simple. It's like a very simple thing. And yet it is one of the hardest things to believe, not just know, but to actually believe, to live as if it's true, that the truth about your sin isn't the villain in your life. Sin is the villain in your life. Don't avoid the truth about your sin. Don't avoid seeing it or knowing it or having it exposed. Avoid the sin all day long if you want. But when it's there, turning a blind eye to it, treating the light as if it's bad is wrong, even if it feels wrong or bad in the moment. You realize Samuel, he is going out of his way to ask people to expose sin in his life. That's what he's doing here. Publicly. Like, do you think that's fun? Do you think he like looked forward to doing that all day? He's like, I just can't wait to ask people to lay into me and tell me what they think. Right, he might have been confident that there's nothing that someone could say, but he is still standing before a group of people and saying, lay it on me. The only reason someone would do this is if it's worse than having sin, if what's worse than having sin called out is having sin stay hidden. Trust me, Samuel has had to deal with some of this stuff. We've seen him deal with sin in God's people before, and we've read about that, and so have some of you. Some of you have had to deal with some of this stuff, and it isn't fun, but it's good. This is where knowing that you'll never outgrow the gospel is different from actually walking like that is true. Many of us in this room might know our need for grace, and just as many of us might hate that that is true. But we don't have to. It's just that for as many years as maybe we've learned to bury sin and to cope with sin and to manage it and pretend it isn't there or perform over top of it, like it might take just as long to learn the relief of Jesus' words and what he meant when he said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Which is why we get to do this. We get to let people offer testimony. This is the third thing that we get to see here. When is the last time that you, like Samuel, asked someone, not in response to like some big public sin that you just got busted on, but like just proactively, when was the last time that you asked someone to give an honest assessment of your life? Your character, your habits, your routines, your proclivities and your preferences, the good, the bad, what rhythms, what relationships in your life are reflecting the fact that sin is the problem and exposing sin is part of the solution. If you're like Washington and are sensible of your defects, how are you accounting for the fact that your sin might be slipping by you unconsciously? How does that show up tangibly in your life? The worst thing that could happen if you do that, the worst thing is that is that there's just a truckload of red flags and flagrant sins and deep character issues that people are willing to call out. Good. Good. If they're actually there, that is a good thing. That's a gift. It's good to know that, right? It's good to have people who love you enough to not lie to you and to see you for who you really are, the good and the bad and the ugly, and care enough to say, hey, here's some things. The best defense against sin isn't, I didn't do that, or that's just not who I am. But yeah, that's me. Because all that proves is that you have not outgrown your need for grace. Like Samuel, and like everybody else in this room. And guess what? You never will outgrow your need for the gospel. And it takes more than a truckload of grace to get to the point where those conversations and those confessions aren't just something that we tolerate, but we actually come to appreciate. That comes with maturity. That lets us find ourselves and find our comfort in the fact that we are not, in fact, the biggest deal in the room, and that is okay, right? Because there's something bigger in the room that your life, like needy and broken as it might be, gets to point to, and it's not your sin. It's not your sin. It's not your suffering, right? It's not your best defense. It is grace. And while we never outgrowed our need for that, the gospel still is never done with us. And that's the second thing I want us to see this morning from our next chunk of verses. This is 1 Samuel 12. We're going to look at verses 6 through 18 today. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel," he's like, hey, that's me, "and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was king. And now behold, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both of you, both you, the king, and the people who reign over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I'll call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Second point this morning is this, that grace lets us live as if the gospel never gives up on us. So now Samuel, he turns the tables a bit. The people don't really ask back, like, they're not like, "Hey, Samuel, that was very self-aware of you. Thank you for asking to give feedback on your life. Like, what, could you tell us something?" They don't do that, right? They don't do that. Samuel just kind of volunteers. He hops in and starts sharing information with them. And he does that by contrasting for them, like what the Lord has regularly provided for them in times of trouble with where they're prone to go when they find themselves in trouble. And spoiler alert, those things are not always the same, right? They don't always go to the Lord. Samuel gives them different examples from their history to show how God's gone to work to deal with the three biggest problems in their life: suffering, sin, and evil. All right, those are the big three. When they were enslaved by the Egyptians, God delivered them from their suffering. When they decided to worship other gods and did whatever was right in their own eyes, the Lord swooped in to save them from their sin and the evil of their enemies around them. Right, and every time he sent a person, Moses and Aaron when they were enslaved, Judges when they got themselves in trouble. Samuel even includes himself in that list. He talks about himself in the third person like a weirdo, right? God sent all these people to deliver them, people by and large that like they never even asked for. And there are a million other examples Samuel could have given, but now they're looking around at all the Joneses in the neighborhood, right? And they see this other king, Nahash, in the last chapter we saw last week. He was wanting to pick a fight. And instead of simply crying out to God and trusting God, their heavenly, supernatural, all-seeing, all-powerful king, they cry out for a king just like their enemy has. Not only is that lame, it's lame, it's insulting. Asking yourselves for a king when you already have one, and it was the God of the universe, that is a great wickedness. It's like kids who throw away 90% of their lunch, right? And then 15 minutes later are like, hey, what's for dinner? Like, I'm hungry. Like, can I have a snack? Why won't you let me have a snack? Like, it's that over and over and over again, but it's that on a cosmic scale, and they don't understand why you're frustrated by that. Or it's like gathering with a church on a Sunday, And then trusting in horoscopes to tell you who you were made, like who you're meant to be, even though you were made by God in the image of God. Or collecting crystals, right, to give you the fruit of the Spirit who already lives in you. Whether it's two fingers of bourbon or herbology or being a workaholic, like there are a million ways we reject the kingship of God over our life. Not just as a figurehead. Like God is not a king just in a monarch in some ceremonial sense. He reigns. He rules. Like he makes the laws. He witnesses the crimes. He hears the evidence. He decides stuff. He judges functionally. Like he is king, but we don't treat him as such. And Samuel's like, just so you know, that's a problem. And that's not just my opinion. This is facts. All right, so look at the blue sky. Look at the dry ground. It's harvest season. Like April showers, May flowers, those things are gone. It's the dry season. But in about 30 minutes, like the clouds are going to roll in, it's going to storm. And you're going to know that I'm giving you God's perspective on this, not just mine. And sure enough, it thunders and it rains, the most bittersweet storm that the Israelites have ever seen sweep the land. And I say bittersweet because this is definitely a confirmation of their sin, but it is also a confirmation of God's grace and the way forward. I've told the story before about how in New Orleans, our family was stuck in a rainstorm. We decided to hop on a bus to like get back to where we were staying. Super simple, all the lines, the bus lines are color-coded, right? Red line, orange line, green line, whatever. Public transportation for dummies, right? You can't get it wrong. And so like the line back to our place was the purple line. All right, so that's supposed to take us right back where we go. So we hop on to the next Purple Line bus, and I just watch on Google Maps as like our little dot on the map moves farther and farther away from where I had intended us to go. It's like going in the opposite direction. And then I suddenly realize, oh, these lines run on a loop. There are two sides of this that I could get on, and we get on the wrong side. And so in an unfamiliar city, crazy thunderstorm that was going on, it was like downpouring. I led our family into something literally taking us in the wrong direction. I have no idea how long it's going to take us back, even to where we started from. And then I hear the words, Dad, I got to go to the bathroom. On a bus. Or the story of the beach when I packed a wagon, never intended for rolling on hot sand, right? With about 40 pounds of toys no one was going to play with. And a bag of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that, like, man, we were taking to the beach, and kids have no idea how grains of sand are like magnets, right, to the human body, and no one wants to eat their gritty sandwich with their gritty hands, and now they're rubbing it in their eyes, and they're crying, and they're upset, and all the things. In those instances, and about a million more, as a dad, I got myself and my family into a place we would rather not be, all right? And in those moments, I'm just thinking, this is it. Like, this is life now. Right, life just shrinks down, my perspective shrinks down to this moment, all the problems, all the things I hate about it, and how I can try to just get myself through it, right, or get over it, or fix it. And look, I know many of us might find ourselves in a place that we would rather not be today, and it's a lot worse than a sandy peanut butter and jelly. You might be on the receiving end of genuine suffering. a diagnosis or a broken relationship, lacking something that you long for, or maybe having too much of something in your life you wish was not there, or it might be sin and evil that you have done, or maybe just a lack of wisdom. Like, it's not right or wrong or whatever, but just like not the best idea, and you've put yourself in a hole that you dug, and you don't want to be there anymore. You hate it. Life feels small, and the biggest things in the room with you is all the sin and all the suffering, all the evil that you can't seem to escape. You're trapped in there with them. I love this passage of our focal text this morning because Samuel doesn't downplay the trouble that they're in. We'll talk more about this next week, but Samuel isn't afraid to acknowledge the depths of their sin. Yeah, you've gotten yourself in quite a pickle, haven't you? Yeah. Like, that's not good. This is what you asked for. You got what you asked for. You got a king. And now you might be realizing, hey, getting what you want is not maybe what you want anymore. And this will have repercussions for the rest of our time in this book. It is a hard reality that there can be long-lasting consequences for the trouble that we find ourselves in, whether we put ourselves there or not. But either way, it does not mean that our life is over. It doesn't mean life is now shrunk down to dealing with whatever bad stuff is in front of you, like we're left to live our life in response to only the worst things. And here's why. Samuel says this. He says, the Lord has set a king over you, right? It's done. This is where we are now. Like, this is life now. You have a king, right? But if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against his commands, both you and your king, it will all be well. Even in the biggest of troubles, grace is bigger. Whether you got yourself there or not, the depth of sin might be deep, but it ain't deeper than grace. Your sin and your suffering may have dug the deepest hole you could ever imagine in your entire life, and you don't know how to get out of it, and you're looking around at all the stuff you've done, or all the stuff that's been done to you, packed into this tiny spot, and the loudest thing in your life is all the evidence of a broken world, and here God is saying, listen to me. Look at me. I'm down here with you. I'm the biggest thing in the room right now. My voice is not some distant echo. My grace is not a crumb somewhere on the floor that you have to squint to find and sweep up. I'm right here, all of me, all of my grace. You're in a hole? Well, that stinks. I guess you're going to listen to my voice in this hole now. You're in a place you don't want to be? I guess you're learning to trust me and obey me while you're here for as long as that lasts. Get comfy, bro. Because life with me doesn't start when you climb your way out. It starts now. And we know that today, not just because it rained last night, but because God sent yet another person to deliver his people from the sin and the suffering and the evil they find themselves in and surrounded by. And he did it not by keeping us from trouble, not by putting us in some safe, happy bubble, but by taking it head on, taking it on himself, all of it, all the sin, all the shame, all the rejection, all the ridicule, all the suffering, all the way to death. He took all of it with him in Jesus to the cross, where he died the death that we deserve to die. He got what we deserve, dying in disgrace and under judgment. And he let himself be pulled into the grave, the deepest, darkest place where every sad and sinful thing wants to take us. He went there for us, and he climbed out for us to let us know there's not a place that we can go, there's not a sin we can commit, an evil that can approach us, any suffering that can afflict us, that can cut us off from him or his grace or the power of his saving promises. He is here with you wherever you are today because he's already been where you haven't even been yet. A mature life of faith. Just learn to respond to that. It gets to respond to that. It learns to respond to him. When we find ourselves in a place we wish we wouldn't be, like we don't have to ignore what's around us or all the stuff that we got to deal with, but we get to live like he is the biggest thing in the room because he is. Sin and suffering and evil in the room with you, they might be a big deal, but it is not bigger than him. And so when we fix our eyes on him, we let ourselves see, yes, the depth of our sin, but also the depth of his grace and the way forward, what it looks like to obey, to trust, to wait, to act, to bear the fruit of the Spirit wherever we are, no matter what is around us. We get to cry out to him, for him, not in panic, but in peace, knowing that because Jesus, our King, he did live faithfully himself in the midst of the worst, and he lived faithfully for us. Because of that, it will all be well for us in the end. A mature life of faith isn't lived as a witness to our sins or our circumstances, but to the grace of God that is swept through history and falls on us today in the gospel, confirming the deeper depths of God's grace and the truth that he himself is the way forward. And this is what we get to practice and embody together as a people. And it leads us into our last point this morning. Read verses 19 through 25. And all the people, after hearing Samuel put them on blast, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord our God, right? That we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Like you've done all this evil. Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And don't turn aside after empty things that can't profit or deliver, because they're empty. Empty things are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Last point this morning is this: grace lets us live as if gospel people never give up on each other. This is where the rubber meets the road in terms of relationships, right? So the people hear Samuel's words, like the good and the bad, but the loudest thing to them, right? Even though they heard grace already, the loudest thing is the bad. "Dude, you better pray for us so that God doesn't wipe us out," right? That's what they hear. That's what they're responding to. They confess when they're confronted, but they were deaf, right, to the grace part. They respond out of fear, because to them, the biggest thing in the room is their sin, the evil they've committed, not God's grace. And this is where we, as we get ready to move into a time of response this morning, we have to take note of how Samuel responds. When they said, "Pray for us," he could have just said, "All right." Or he could have just said, "It's not my problem. That's between you and God. That's your beef. You got to take it up with him." But he doesn't do that. Here's John, 1 John 1, 5 through 10. I want to go here and help us see this played out in a sweet way. This is what it says. "This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I could, and I have talked about this passage ad nauseum before. This is one of those things I go to over and over and over again. But here's what I want you to see. Confession of sin, walking in the light, as John calls it, it deepens fellowship. It doesn't diminish it. God has designed confession to deepen our relationship with the Lord and deepen our relationship with one another. It preserves relationships, even when it hurts. When we confess to the Lord, he is faithful. Faithful. He is faithful to forgive you. He's not going to think about it. He's not going to not quite be there yet or be ready to do that. Like he is going to be faithful to forgive. When you come to the Lord in honest confession, he would be unfaithful to not forgive you. That's what he says. That's how certain John is about our forgiveness in Christ. It's his pleasure to remind you, like Washington said, that your sins have been consigned to oblivion on the cross. And when you refuse to confess, you're actually refusing grace. You are refusing to live honestly. You're living like the gospel is either no longer true, or it is true, but it's not for you. And here's why this matters in our little local church. We are made up of potentially thousands of unique individual relationships in this church. Did the ChatGPT did that math, all right? How many unique relationships could exist here? Thousands, like 19,000 something or whatever. And each and every one of those individual relationships here, we can either encourage people to walk in the light or discourage them based on how we respond to sin and confession. We can either affirm what John is saying here, that we want confession, that God is faithful to forgive, that it's how relationships are formed and preserved in the local church, or we can tell people that sin really is bigger than God and his grace. Not with our words, maybe, but in the way that we relate with people in our living rooms, in our community groups, in our teams, in our Bible studies, by cutting people off or pretending everything is fine, by refusing to talk, or by just sweeping things under the rug, by withholding forgiveness or not even giving an opportunity for it. We make the gospel tiny in our relationships when we act like sin is either too big to deal with and when we act like sin isn't a thing that needs to be dealt with at all. Like both of those things, living from either place in our relationships is preaching a false gospel. It's giving a witness to a weak grace and a weak God who is either outspent by sin and by evil. Jesus simply can't cover that one, dude. I'm sorry, he can't do that. Or it's a weak grace and a weak God who's simply just given up on dealing with it all. That's fine, whatever, nobody's perfect. He sweeps his holiness and justice under the rug. But John and Samuel don't shy away from shining a light on sin and calling it what it is, right? Be honest about it. And they don't shy away from affirming that God's grace is bigger. In fact, Samuel takes it a step further. He makes the grace of God clear. He repeats that they have nothing to fear if they live by faith, right? It'll all be well. It might not be like it was before, right? But it will be well with you and the Lord. And he says, of course I'll pray with you, right? It would be a sin for me not to. It would be a sin for me to start treating a sinner like an enemy, because the core work of God in the gospel is turning sinners into saints and enemies into friends. And I am among them. I have not outgrown my own need for grace in the gospel. And not only am I going to pray for you, I'm going to be for you. I'm going to stick with you and walk alongside you and help you see and learn what's good and right. Just as God's not going anywhere, like I'm not going anywhere either. Confessing sin isn't the end of a relationship. It is where gospel work begins. And look, when you're the one confessing, like when you are the one at the end of your rope who's just been exposed in some way, it can feel like life is ending, right? Death is at hand for you. The gospel can sound like a distant echo. Grace can feel like it's just far away. And the last thing someone needs to experience from the church of all people is that, yeah, you're right, your sin's really big. A little too big for me. No, it has pleased the Lord to make us his people. And he will not forsake us for the sake of his own name. One of the privileges in being part of a local church is having and holding out hope for brothers and sisters when they can't even see it. They wouldn't know what it looks like. They cannot imagine health restored, relationships repaired, sin sanctified. They can't picture it, but you might be able to. Maybe you can do that. You get to hold that hope out in front of them, to them, not because of your prayers, right? Not because of your instruction, you getting it right, you having all the things, but you get to hold out that hope confidently and clearly because the gospel doesn't give up on anyone. And so the gospel won't let you give up on them either. And while they may not be able to imagine much, they can see you across the table embodying that grace and that gospel truth for them as a brother and a sister. And I know there's a lot of nuance here. Like, what about this situation? And what about this? What if someone does this? Boundaries are necessary and good, right? Sometimes you have to say, I'm for you, but I'm going to be for you from afar, right? That is sometimes a thing that we have to do, but that shouldn't be your go-to. That is the last step and probably a very long line of steps, and that should break your heart. You can have a relationship with someone and still have given up on the gospel with them. Far be it from us to sin against the Lord in that way. Our desire, which should show up in the pattern of our life, should look like what Samuel is laying down here as someone who doesn't just know the grace of God is for everyone, but who believes it's actually for the people around them. And to live like that's actually true, because it is. It is true. This is maturity, a life that bears witness more than anything else to the grace of God. And not just for themselves, but in their relationships. People can know grace because they know us. And we can know grace and make it known because we have known Jesus. The biggest thing in the room with us right now is the presence of God and his readiness to receive each and every single one of us by grace this morning. Some of you maybe for the first time. Band, you guys can come on up. We're going to move into a time of response. Maybe some questions up on the screen. The band's going to lead us in song. My wife and I will be against the wall back there if you want to chat or pray. There'll be a couple of prayer team members back that way as well. Like, we all came in here with something today. You have a life. You have a metaphorical room that you're living in. There are things in it, right? It is very difficult to not pay attention and not react and not respond to all the worst things and to quiet the voice of God. So whatever God might be stirring in you today, whatever you might see here, just invite you to consider what it looks like for you to live in light of the bigness of God and his grace for you. And if you're not sure what that looks like, if you have no hope and can't imagine what that looks like, please come talk to us. Let us pray with you and for you. Fill out a connect card if that's uncomfortable in some way. We are for you in this. What we get to do this morning, beyond all the things that I said, is we also get to partake in communion, which there's a couple tables up here. The bread up here, the broken bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. This is the hope that God holds out to us, right? That all of us, we never outgrow our need for grace. We come to this every single week as a reminder that we never outgrow our need for this. We never outgrow the gospel. And we also come to it every week to profess and proclaim that this is more than enough. And we get to do that together as a church. And so look, part of what we get to do, if you're a believer, this is for you. We encourage you to reflect and repent if there's sin in your life. If there's reconciliation that needs to happen, do that this morning. Before you come up and partake at the table, find somebody here. If there's somebody you gotta deal with, text somebody, whatever. Deal with that, right? Let yourself come up here and rejoice, not just in knowing that grace is enough for you, but having lived in such a way. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is not for you, but we are for you and Jesus is for you. If you would like to take that first step today, I would love to chat with you and walk up here and take that with you for the first time, all right? So just take the next couple minutes, think, pray, reflect, and respond to the grace of God that's bigger than anything else in this room.